If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. If I was preaching in a church this morning that swelled in attendance because it was Easter, this is a message that I know I would have to preach. But since I'm preaching this to a group of largely faithful followers, I'll take a slightly different approach. I've got to remain true to the Word and tell you what it says. And there's 4 points. And you don't need a paper handout because you're holding most of the points in your hand. But we just need to understand, point one, the incident, the situation, the setting, where the insight or the instruction was given. And see the illustration that was given to explain the instruction or the insight. And then understand the implications for our lives. That's what we find in these verses as we look through them verse by verse. To set the context, though, let me tell you where we are in John's gospel. Last week, Don read from, I think, Matthew's gospel, the account that we call Palm Sunday, the account where the triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem by Jesus. John's account of the same event is found in the verses just prior to the verses that we're studying. 6 days before Passover, Jesus went to Bethany, to the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead sometime previous. The account of the resurrection of Lazarus is found in John chapter 11. The resurrection of Lazarus caused an enormous stir among the people. And the whole area was in an uproar, and it really got to the attention of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because they understood that the resurrection of Lazarus was affecting a lot of people. And this incident prompted the crowds to gather in anticipation of Christ's journey into Jerusalem on what we know now as Palm Sunday. At the beginning of chapter 12, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, anointed Jesus with some very expensive perfume, and Judas got angry over this. Jesus defended her actions. The crowds are gathering around Bethany because the word's gotten out that Jesus is back in the home of Lazarus. People are coming to see him and see Lazarus. I mean, he'd been dead for 4 days. He's now alive. You'd want to see both the one that raised him and him both, if you were curious, if you were a curious seeker. And then there is in John chapter 12 the account of the triumphal entry. It was the next day that Jesus went to Jerusalem. The crowds heard he was coming. They gathered along the path. They laid down the palm branches. They shouted, "Hosanna." The people were going because the news of Jesus, and the crowds grew long. The Pharisees are upset. That's the setting. Here's the incident. Looking at our passage, verse 20. Among those crowds pressing around Jesus were some Greeks, John tells us, who were going up to worship at the feast. We don't know any more about them than that they were Greeks who were going to Jerusalem to worship for the feast of Passover. We aren't told where they're from. We aren't told whether they're sincere worshipers or just merely opportunists who are going to Jerusalem because there's a worship feast happening. And we've learned from our study of Luke what happens in Jerusalem during Passover. The crowd, the population of the city just explodes. There are 250,000 animals sacrificed for Passover at this time. And these may have just been opportunists who saw a gathering crowd to be able to, but I think there's more than that. Because John tells us that they came to worship at the feast. They probably were were proselytes to the Jewish faith who had come to truly celebrate the Passover. If this is the case, if they were converts to Judaism, they probably understood the Old Testament teachings regarding the Messiah. Their expectations would have been just like everybody else's. They were running high. The Messiah, the promised Messiah, was the expected one who would deliver Israel from Roman domination and establish Israel as a great military and political and religious world power. And in their minds, somebody who could raise someone from the dead who had been dead for 4 days and do everything that Jesus had been known to do, he's a pretty likely candidate to look at closely. We got to know if he's the Messiah. So these Greeks petition. They come to worship. They hear about Jesus. They get caught up in the expectations of just like a lot of the people did. And they want to get close to Jesus. So they seek out among the closest followers of Jesus, the one with whom they might have the most in common. And they choose Philip because he's got a Greek name. His name is of Greek origin. And they come to him and they say, "We want to see Jesus." And Philip came to Andrew and the two of them came and informed Jesus. What we have here, folks, are a group of seekers who want to see Jesus. In today's seeker-friendly environment, these are the people that most churches are looking for. But the reality is there's in Scripture, and people, the churches today are looking for those who are seeking Jesus because they're the easiest to attract. And most churches are involved in attracting them, doing whatever they like because that's what they think they need to do to get them to come in. Jesus' track record with seekers was somewhat different from that. If you go to John chapter 6 and you read the entire long chapter of John chapter 6, you will find that just after Jesus fed the multitudes, they liked that. And there were plenty of seekers following Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He starts preaching. And he starts talking about, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to eat my body and drink my blood. And he grossed them out and ran them off. They couldn't get it. And it was so bad that he preached the crowds down to 12. And he looked at them and said, "Are y'all going to go too?" And they said, "Well, we don't really have anywhere else to go." That's how Jesus dealt with seekers. And here in this incident, we've got seekers that are coming that want to see Jesus. So Jesus uses this opportunity, this incident with seekers, to teach, to share some insight or some instruction. So he said there in verse 23, Jesus' answer to them, they want to see you, Jesus. These guys want to meet you, Jesus. Jesus' answer is, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus shares some amazing insight. You see, Jesus knew the hearts of these Greeks. He knew they wanted to meet him because they suspected he might be the Messiah. And he doesn't disappoint. They came to find out if he was the Messiah, and he informs them that the time has come for him to be glorified. If Jesus had stopped right there and said nothing else, I'm sure those guys would have went, "All right, then it is true. Everything we've heard, all of our expectations are about to come true. He is going into Jerusalem. And now is the time he's going to walk in and take his place, and he's going to raise up, he's going to take over and raise up an army and establish himself as a great religious and military and political leader. And we're, you know what, we'd be some pretty fortunate Greeks if we could get in on the ground floor of this thing. You see, if you align yourself with the leader at the start, you're in pretty good shape. He knew their hearts. He knew that he was surrounded by selfish, greedy, sinful people who were only seeking him because of what they could do for him. The Greeks were hoping for what everybody else was hoping for. But there was a problem with the understanding of these seekers. There's always been a problem with the understanding of those who seek Jesus. The human heart is just so corrupt with sin that it's blind to the truth. You see, seekers are in pursuit of Jesus for what he can do to make their lives better. They want to be happy. They want to be comfortable. They want to be satisfied. They want the life promised by the modern gospel presentation that promises them a rich and full and meaningful life that comes to everybody for whom God has a wonderful plan. I'm guessing that those Greeks were expecting that this is our opportunity. So Jesus says now, the insight Jesus shares is that now is the time. The hour's come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But what does that mean? What's that mean? The best way to tell what to understand what it means is to look at what it means other places it speaks of the glorification of Jesus. If you look back at John chapter 7 and verse 39, you see that Jesus said this. He's speaking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says, and he's talking about the work the Spirit's going to do in their lives. And he says, in verse 39, John tells us, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given." Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. When was the Spirit given? The Spirit was given 50 days after Passover at the Feast of Pentecost. After Jesus had died, after Jesus had been resurrected, after Jesus had spent 40 days teaching his disciples and been ascended into heaven, then the Holy Spirit came. After he was glorified. So when you hear the mention of the word glorified, you know that according to the scriptures, you can see that also in our passage here in John chapter 12, looking up at verse 16. "But these things his disciples did not understand at first." You see, the disciples had the same expectation of everybody else. Jesus rode the donkey into town. They put the palm branches down and they shouted, "Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And the disciples didn't understand this. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered the things that were written of him, that they had done these things to him. After he was glorified, they remembered, speaking of the completed work when he ascended back into heaven. John 17. In John 17, Jesus, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son of Man may," or "that the Son may glorify you." And in verse 5 it says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Here's the insight Jesus is giving on this occasion. He's saying, "I'm going to be glorified, but not like you are expecting. The hour has come. It's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's just not going to play out like many of you are expecting. It's not going to meet your expectations. It isn't quite what you thought it was going to be. There's a different twist than what you were anticipating." Now I want to ask you all a question. Some of you all, many of you all have been Christians for a long time. The person that shared the gospel with you, and you came to Christ with certain ideas and certain expectations of what the Christian life was going to be like, didn't you? Did the person that shared the gospel with you tell you everything you needed to know so that you'd know what to expect when it came to following Christ? Probably not. Probably not. I don't think we are told. We come with hopes and aspirations and dreams, but it just simply hasn't played out the way we thought it would. If you came to Jesus as a seeker, what were you told the Christian life would be like? And what do you wish you had been told looking back? Wouldn't it have been better if you'd been told the truth about the need to count the cost, the requirement to lay down your life? This is what Jesus did when he was confronted by a group of seekers. He simply presented to them some insight, some instruction, and then he gave a wonderful illustration. You know what he put before them? The thing you hold in your hand that I gave you. He didn't actually give them a seed. He just told a story. He used an illustration from the world of agriculture. He did that a lot. And he used those simple illustrations because everybody could understand them. Everybody could relate to what he was saying. These illustrations transcend the spiritual world and the natural world. And they're so effective. And we find in verse 24 this illustration that Jesus gave that said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." If the seed, I didn't have any, I had some wheat seeds somewhere, I think, but you wouldn't have been able to keep up with a wheat seed if I'd have given you a grain of wheat for an illustration this morning. I gave you a green bean seed. You can stick it in your pocket and it probably you'll keep it for a few days anyway. The point is that if the grain of or the seed remains alone, never finding its way into the soil, it remains very much alive, but very much alone. That seed that I gave you, look at it. Does it look alive? Does it move? Does it look alive? Is it alive? Is it alive? It is alive. And in that one seed, let me ask you a question. How many other seeds just like that seed are in that seed? How many? We don't know. But we know something, don't we? There's a bunch of them in there. There is an infinite number in there. So if you take that seed home and plant it, a green bean plant will grow. If it falls into the ground and dies. And the outer shell decays. And so that the inner life can spring forth. And the plant will form and it will put forth green beans. And if you don't pick them and put them in the pot and cook them, those seeds will mature and you could take the hundreds of seeds probably that will come from that one seed and you could plant 100 and get how many? And take those thousands and plant again and get how many? Jesus used an illustration. And the illustration is that seed has to fall into the earth and die. And if it dies, it bears much fruit. This grain is an illustration of what is going to happen to Jesus in the process of his glorification. He's going to die and be placed in the ground. The life which springs forth from him is going to be eternal life. The fruit produced will be how many? Well, we don't know, but the revelation speaks of how many people around the throne singing praises and giving glory to God. It speaks of myriads upon myriads that came forth from that one seed. I don't know how much fruit has been produced from the seed of Jesus, but I know it's been enough to prove that his death and life that sprang forth resulted in much fruit. The fruit produced brings glory to the seed who died. Jesus Christ has been glorified and will be eternally glorified in the fruit that is produced from his death and his burial and his resurrection. You see, Jesus used a simple incident of people coming to seek him to teach, to share a little insight, to give a little instruction. And so to make sure they didn't miss the point of the instruction, he used a very simple illustration. But he didn't stop there. He made sure they understood that there were some implications that go along with the lesson. Some implications of that lesson for us. And he said this. In verse 20, those implications come from verses 25 and 26, where he says, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Based on what Jesus said in response to these seekers, these Greeks, I'm convinced. You know, you can take what Jesus said and you can back into some things that must have been true. These Greeks must have been like many of the Jewish multitudes who came to worship at the feast. It wasn't really true worship of God. You should remember from our study of the Gospel of Luke so far that how many true and faithful were there in Israel? Just a few. The Pharisees weren't true and faithful. The Sadducees weren't true and faithful. The Zealots weren't true and faithful. There were only a few of the remnant who were true followers and worshipers of God. Everyone else was in it for themselves. The religious leaders were in it for personal gain. The Jews were trying to earn favor with God so it would be better for them. And I believe these Greek seekers were people who loved their lives in this world, and they were seeking honor by trying to get hooked up with Jesus in the early stages of his reign as the Messiah. And this is why Jesus tells them the Son of Man's going to be glorified, and it's going to be just like a seed that falls into the ground. And oh, by the way, it's going to be the same way for you if you want to follow me and serve me. They wouldn't have had a problem with understanding they had to serve the Messiah. But what a privilege, if it's the Messiah they expect, what a privilege. But it's not going to be the Messiah they expect. Here's where so many seekers miss the boat. The multitude of those who call themselves Christians because they believe in Jesus, but they do not commit their lives to serving Him in devotion. They want no part of following and serving Christ because the reality is they are in love with life in this world more than they love Christ. Jesus said, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." You know what's implied there? Is that anybody who doesn't hate his life in this world, anybody who loves his life in this world and loses it, does not have life eternal. Look at what Christ said happens to the seeker who loves his life in this world. He loses it. The clearest sense of this teaching is found in Luke chapter 9, if you want to look back there for just a second. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus repeated this principle on more than one occasion. In Luke chapter 9, he had just told his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. And then he tells them what's required of them. Begin reading with me in verse 23. "And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his life?'" The word used there in verse 25 of Luke, loses or forfeits himself, loses, is the same word that Jesus used in John 12:25, and it clearly means that if you love life in this world more than you love Christ, you subject yourself to eternal death. The seeker who loves his life in this world more than she loves being a follower and a servant of Jesus Christ loses. It's not a popular message. It's not a seeker-friendly message. But it's one that everybody needs to hear, isn't it? It's a tough message. And there aren't very many preachers today willing to confront shallow, superficial seekers of Christ and tell them that they're on the path to hell because they love life in this world more than they love Christ. If Jesus wasn't afraid to tell the truth, why should we be? We can't love them if we are not concerned enough about them to tell them they need to repent and turn their lives to Christ. Jesus goes on as he explains the implications of his teachings, and he declares that those who keep this life and exchange their lives for eternity, those who keep this life or keep their lives and exchange it for eternal lives are those who hate life in this world. Gee, it sounds like Jesus wants us to go through life and hating everyone. He says there in Luke 14, when large crowds of seekers were following them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Luke 14, 25 and 26. And lest we accuse Jesus of asking us to hate and to hate those that he otherwise commands us to love, we need to understand his use of the hyperbole. And in Luke 14, Jesus goes on to tell two stories that require those who are looking at him to do a couple of things, or to do one thing. Two stories illustrate the same truth. Count the cost. Count the cost. And he talks about a guy that gets ready to build a tower, and before he builds, he does a calculation to see if he has enough money to buy everything he needs to build it. Otherwise, he's not going to build the tower. He gets partway through, and everybody looks at him and says, he didn't know what he was doing. And another illustration about a king going into battle who counts the people and figures out whether he's got enough people to win the battle, and if not, he sues for peace. You see, what Jesus is communicating to these seekers is that they need to understand what it means for him to be glorified. They need to understand the illustration that grain of wheat has to fall into the ground and die if it's going to bear fruit. And oh, by the way, that's exactly what's going to be required of you if you really want to connect yourself with me. You want me? You want to become one of my followers? If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, there's honor in that. It's not honor like you think. It's honor from the Father, who honored his own son, didn't he? After he fell into the ground. After he died, fell into the ground, and was resurrected. You see, Jesus expects those of us who connect ourselves to him to place a value on everything. He requires of us an assessment of everything. And he demands of us a greater love and a loyalty to him than to anything and everything else in this life. That's what it means to hate our life in this world. It means that we, like Paul, we look at everything in this life and we look at the value of knowing Christ and we count it all as what? Refuse. Dung. Worthless. That's the value system that is implicated for us to live by. Why is this particular value system the standard that we must, by which we must live? Because if we live by any other value system, folks, we won't be willing to follow and serve Christ. The things that disciples do, the things that true believers do, they follow, they serve Christ. Where was Christ going? He was going to a cross. If you're going to follow him, you too are going to have to lay down your life. And every one of those close disciples laid down their lives for Christ. Who will be willing to follow Christ to the cross if they live by a value system that loves the world more than it loves Christ? Who would do that? No one, and Jesus knew that. So Jesus looked into the hearts of these Greeks who were seekers, and he said, look, I don't think you are willing to do what it takes. Jesus equates following with serving. So are you a follower of Christ? Are you a servant of Christ? What does a servant do? A servant does exactly what the master says to do, right? So I gave you a seed. I want to ask you to look at it one more time. And I want you to, perhaps, this might be a little bit of a challenge, but maybe sometime today you take that seed and you write your name on it. Because that seed represents you and me. And, or just your initial. But just remember that that seed represents you. Because the implications of what Jesus told those guys that day was, the Son of Man is going to be glorified. He's going to fall into the ground and die like the seed. But if it does, it bears much fruit. And my challenge to you is that, as I'm hoping and praying and preaching to Christians, for those of you that are not, it starts with a life transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, by grace through faith in His death on your behalf. But for the rest of us, the fruitfulness of our lives depends on us being willing to die to self. Because I'm going to try to change my tone and change my demeanor at this point. Because who gets to experience resurrection power? Can you get it? Can you experience it without dying? You can't. And I don't know about you, but I need it. I got to die to get it. So in a very real sense, the implication of this is that I have to fall into the ground and die. I don't do a very good job of that. Not nearly as good as I need to. But I have to fall on the ground and die. And if I will, there's life in here. It's not my life, it's the life of Christ that can raise up and bear much fruit. We're getting ready to partake of the elements of the Lord's table. Jesus used what to represent His body? Bread. Bread that was made from what? The grain of wheat. My prayer is that you understand the seriousness of what we're about to do. If you are not a born-again Christian, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, let these elements pass you by. You would be partaking of them unworthily. If you are a Christian with sin in your heart, sin in your life, unconfessed sin in your life, let these elements pass you by. You'll be drinking, eating and drinking judgment upon yourself, according to 1 Corinthians. But if there's sin in your life, as we go to the Lord in prayer, you can confess that. And the Bible teaches us clearly that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to what? Forgive. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So prepare your hearts as we go to the Lord's table today. Lord, we thank You for the truth. We thank You, God, for the scriptural record, the biblical record that's so applicable and so appropriate for our lives. It tells us the truth about this Christian life. It tells us the truth about what You want from us and You expect from us. And God, we live in a world that lies to us and distorts the truth and tells us what we want to hear. Thank you, God, for the truth of Scripture that speaks clearly to our hearts. Thank you for clear and simple instruction and illustrations that help us understand the implications of your truth for our lives. Thank you for the opportunity today to just open your word and learn. Lord, where your word is preached, your Spirit speaks. So as you speak to the hearts of your people today, God, I pray that you'd be glorified in the response. And as we turn our attention to the Lord's table, I pray, God, that sins are being confessed, relationships are being restored. Hearts are changing as your Spirit speaks to our lives today. Be glorified in our response. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.